Hebrews chapter 10 teaches us that in the life where God is at work, one of the marks that distinguishes a life that is changing to become like Jesus Christ is that that person encourages his brothers or sisters in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, in just a moment, we're going to start at verse 19. This is our command for the month of January, is to encourage. How are you doing at that? Is God changing you from being a discourager, from being cynical, from being realistic, to becoming someone who is encouraging others to grow in grace and to become like Jesus? New Year's is a great time for us to ask, what are you doing with your life? God wants you to aim consciously at something significant in your days. You have a purpose. You were not made to be a leaf blowing around with the wind. You have significance, and God made you to glorify God specifically in your relationships. Now, you can come to church and have all the knowledge in the world of religion. You can have great sections of the Bible memorized. You can have theology mastered. You can attend lots of church services. But none of that really matters in God's sight unless that translates to your relationships. You see, God is in the business, Christian, of making you like Jesus in the way that you interact with others in the body of Christ. Too often in the 21st century, we're inclined to think that Christianity is about me and Jesus. I have this personal relationship with me and him, and I come to church to spectate, to watch, to observe, to learn, to be challenged, and then I go. But what the Scripture teaches very clearly, and particularly in this passage, is that church is really where it's at. It's where the rubber meets the road. In my relationships is where my Christianity is expressed. It's revealed where the change that God is creating in me is most clearly seen. His work is most perfectly revealed in the way you obey his commands about your relationship with him and your relationship with others. You see, what Hebrews teaches us is that knowing God transforms your life. All the teaching of Scripture, everything we learn about the Bible in all 66 books, can be broken down into two kinds of statements. Two kinds of statements. One is the truths of Scriptures. The truths of Scripture. We call those the imperatives, or the indicatives. The indicatives, that is, who God is, what God promises, the truth statements about who I am in Christ. What God in his love has accomplished for you. These truth statements of Scripture. And the truths of Scripture compel a joyful, willing, godly response. I think you could argue that what the Bible is saying to believers is, be who you are. Know who God is. Know who you are, then go out and become who you are. To live what has already been declared about you. Know your identity in Christ and live that. So you have the truths of Scripture, the indicatives, and then we have the commands of Scripture, the imperatives. That's the response to those truths about God and about ourselves. How to live toward God, how to live toward others. The commands of Scripture, and we all know all about them, the Ten Commandments and everything else. The commands of Scripture are motivated and empowered by these truths of Scripture. We're commanded to live changed lives. We're commanded to teach the truths of Scripture. But to teach those truths of Scripture without the commands of Scripture leads to a powerless, unchanged, pointless Christianity. To have the commands without the truth, without the truths, without the commands. To have commands without the truth behind it leads to moralism. And that's where a lot of people start in their Bible reading. They go directly to the commands. What am I supposed to do? I pick up this book. How does it tell me to live? But if you don't have the truths about God and about who you are, then all you're doing is becoming a legalist, a moralist. Now, Hebrews is broken down into two simple sections. Chapter 1 through 10 primarily reveals the truths of Scripture. It reveals the superiority of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done for you. The second half of chapter 10 through chapter 13 primarily deals with the commands of Scripture, the so what. So we have the truths in 1 through 10 about Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. Then chapter 10 through 13, the commands. How do I respond to that? How do I now live? Am I doing anything with my life that is important and lasting and God-glorifying? Let's look at his argument here as the author of Hebrews makes the transition from the truths of Scripture to the commands. The truth about Jesus Christ, 1 through 10. Now, beginning at verse 19 and following, he's making this transition to the commands, how I live. Look at the argument. We have access to God. Since we have access to God, verse 19 and 20. All these are things that he's taught before, but he's reminding us of here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, we can have access to God in heaven, the heavenly tabernacle. In Jesus, we have boldness and access through our confidence and faith in him. We can go to God. Since we have access to God, and since we have an advocate with the Father, verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Here's what he's been teaching us, chapter 1 through 10. Jesus is God in the flesh who came to earth. He died for sinners just like you and I. He is our great high priest, and we now have access to the Father, and we have an advocate before God who is our intercessor. Then we ought to do three things. Then we ought to draw near to God confidently, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our guilt is gone, and our bodies washed with pure water. We have been transformed. He has given us the righteousness of Christ. We can draw near to God. So because we have this great Savior who gives us access to God and he advocates for us before God, we can draw near. Number two, we ought to hold fast to our hope in God resolutely. Verse 23, here's the big idea of the whole book. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is the main thought of the book of Hebrews. Don't let go of Jesus. Don't turn back from him. Don't turn away from this great salvation which he has purchased for you in Christ. So draw near to God confidently, hold fast to our hope in God resolutely, and encourage one another frequently, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I am my brother's keeper. I am responsible for others. Now, the interesting thing here in verse 24 and 25, which are crucial verses for understanding not only the book of Hebrews, but how we are to function in the church. The key imperative, the key command is actually this verb, consider. Verse 24, and let us consider. Considering now, because of the gospel and who I am in Christ, because Jesus is God in the flesh who came to earth and died for sinners just like you, and he gives me he is my advocate before the Father, he gives me access to God. Because of that, all that I have learned about God in the gospel in chapter 1 through 10, then I ought to encourage one another. The implication of the gospel, if you truly know and believe the good news about Jesus Christ, who God is and what he has promised you, who Jesus is and what he has done for sinners like you, the implication of the gospel is strengthening your relationships. You cannot divorce Christian relationships from the gospel. They are inextricably tied together here. Now, you see this truth-command contrast again? The truth on which he bases this is seen right here at the end of verse 23. The truth is, God is faithful to his promises, right there at the end of verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. There's the truth. God is faithful to you, Christian. God can be trusted. I have no strength, but God can be trusted. The command is then, consider how to stir up one another. That word consider means to think about it, chew over it. Spend time deliberately pondering this, how to stir up. That means to stimulate, to prod, to urge one another. And that word consider is the same word that the author of Hebrews uses in chapter 3 in verse 1, where he says, consider Jesus, the author of our faith. Consider him, look at him, study him, focus your mind on him, let your mind be occupied with him. Not only are we to consider Jesus, that's the truth, consider him, now we are to consider how to stir up one another. Now, the result of that is then, you will be keeping consistent church fellowship. What he says right here, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Now, how does that come in there? You've probably heard sermons about you need to attend church services. And that's a fair application of what he's saying there. But what he's really driving at in this context in verse 24 and 25 is the idea of relationships. Not just coming to worship services, and not just sitting under instruction. Both of those are important. We as a body ought to be worshiping. We as a body ought to be instructing one another. But the idea here is mutual relationships with one another. Do not neglect the opportunity that God gives you as brothers and sisters to stir up one another, mutual accountability, mutual relationships with one another and the body of Christ. The church body meets not only to worship and instruct one another, but an essential mission of the church is to build up one another, to encourage one another. And that's what he says right there at the end of verse 25. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This whole idea of the command to consider how to stir up one another and then to encourage one another. Even more as Jesus' return gets closer. Now, we're going to focus on this idea for the month of January, this idea of encouraging one another. As a result of the gospel, as a result of my considering Jesus, who he is, now I need to consider one another, how I can stir you up to love and good works, how I can stir my brother, how I can stir my husband, how I can stir my son or my daughter, how I can stir my friend at church to love and good works. Now, let's not quit meeting together because we have to come together for this stirring and encourage one another. And we need it now more than ever because life is getting more difficult as Jesus' return gets closer. What about this word encouraging? What does it mean to encourage? The word in the original is the word parakaleo, which means to call together. And it's used a variety of ways in the New Testament. One way is it means to comfort one another, to comfort someone who is hurting. God is great. Heaven is real. You will not fail. Hang in there. Find someone who's struggling. Find someone who's hurting. Find someone who's having a rough time, and find someone who's going through a trial and comfort them in the gospel, in the good news of Christ with Scripture. That's encouraging. Another way this is used in the New Testament is an appeal. An appeal to someone who is stumbling. And it's translated sometimes to beg or to implore or to urge. In the book of Acts, Stephen encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord. Say no to temptation. Be strong. Be faithful. Don't quit. Keep on in that struggle with temptation and refuse to yield. It's also used in the New Testament, meaning to exhort someone who is struggling. To exhort someone who's struggling. For example, the Apostle Paul pleaded with the church at Corinth not to walk according to the flesh. Don't live that way. Don't go there. And then it's used in the New Testament to build up someone who is growing. 1 Thessalonians 2. We exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Here's that word, parakaleo, to exhort. We urge you. We encourage you to walk in a way worthy of God. Keep on growing in Christ. Don't quit. Now, it's amazing, isn't it? As the author of Hebrews turns the corner from the gospel and who Jesus is to the application of the gospel, he begins with our words to one another, how we are to speak to one another and address one another. Words have power. Solomon said, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. You can tear your brother or sister down with your words, and you can build them up. In fact, you could argue that a church's spiritual health can be directly measured by the words that we say to one another. Encouragement, you see, encouragement is not just making a sad person happy or encouraging a happy person to stay happy. Christian encouragement is speaking the truth in love for the purpose of building someone up in Christ-likeness. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. Isaiah says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. That's what biblical encouragement is. Speaking words which helps them to carry on and not to quit and to remain faithful. God's word has power to change lives, especially when they are spoken to one another. So what the author of Hebrews is really saying here is that I affirm, when I encourage someone, I am saying to them, I affirm what I see God doing in you, and I urge you to trust the faithfulness of God as you love and serve others. So I wonder, have you spent time this week considering others? Have you spent time as you're going to bed or in your prayer time or as you're driving in the car to work considering, how can I stir others up to love and good works? Who can you encourage? Who has God given you a unique opportunity to come alongside them and comfort them and to appeal to them and exhort them and build them up? Are you a person who makes meeting together an opportunity for encouragement? Well, you say, I don't know. I'm not sure about this. Why is encouragement so important in the body of Christ? Why be an encourager? Well, think about it. Why should I be an encourager? Well, let me give you several reasons. One, it earns us the right standing from which to make suggestions. When you are an encourager, people are much more willing to listen to you when they have first received the refreshment of encouragement or comfort or help from us. If you walk up to someone that you don't know and you just start rebuking them and tearing them down or even pointing out their sin and correcting them without first building that foundation of encouragement, they're not likely to listen to you. Why be an encourager? Because it lifts hearts from sorrow and hardship and heavy in guilt to being glad in God. What encouragement does is it lifts morale by turning people from their circumstances to God's promises. Will you just hang in there? Hang in there. Help is on the way. had an opportunity this week to speak to someone, not even from our church, who was going through a particularly dark trial. And I didn't know what to say. I couldn't tell them why this was happening to them. I couldn't explain how long or whether this circumstance would even result in worse difficulty. But what I did say is, you know, God's good. And God loves you. And God's promises are true. And He is faithful to you. And I know that what He has in store for you in heaven is far greater than anything you're going through in this life. God won't leave His own without help. You see, encouragement looks forward to what God's going to do, not just back at what happened, or not just around its circumstances, but it points them to who God is and what He's going to do for them. Why be an encourager? Because encouragement energizes people. Encouragement lifts their spirit and motivates them to action. Encouragement often takes the shape of an affirmation. Well done! God used you to make a difference. Did you see how the Lord worked in your life to do something that you hadn't been doing before? Encouragement, you see, is incredible persuasive in people's life, and we shouldn't forget it. For example, you walk up to your brother or sister who's facing a particularly great challenge, and you say to them, you know, you have a tough task to do. But God is faithful, and He's been doing a lot in you, and He's going to see you through this too. There's this fellow in the book of Acts who traveled with Paul, and his name was Barnabas, and his name literally means son of encouragement. And the implication seems to be that when you are around Barnabas, he just encouraged you, he built you up, he strengthened you and pointed you to the Lord. In fact, when he was sent to Antioch, the scripture says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. That's the kind of fellow Barnabas was. Encouragement makes us easier to live with. Solomon warns that it's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. The kind of wife who is quarrelsome is not a wife who is an encourager. And she's known as a quarrelsome wife because that's her pattern, that's her way of life. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, describes that kind of wife as dripping. How does a faucet get the reputation of being a dripping faucet? Well, the answer is that's the pattern. It just drips almost all the time. A rarely dripping faucet gets a reputation as being a source of refreshment. But it's pattern. That's its predominance. That's its proportionality that leads to that reputation. And you see, when we drip with criticisms and complaints and corrections and suggestions for improvement, it can become almost as torturous, like kind of like Chinese water torture. Drip, 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 drip. And finally, we just want to scream and rebel. Think of it this way. Geese honk encouragement to one another, and they fly in formations. Skunks travel alone. Does your wife consider you to be an encourager? How about your mom and dad? How about your husband? Are you known? Do you have the reputation as a dripper or as an encourager? As a source of refreshment or as a source of harshness and criticism and negativism? How about your employees at work? Next, why be an encourager? Because it puts us in the practice of looking at them, the one who receives the encouragement, it puts us in the practice of looking at them positively. Because when you are an encourager, you are always looking for evidence of God at work in them. It not only changes them, but it changes your attitude toward them and your mindset toward them. often as parents, we become so used to criticizing our children and pointing out what they've done wrong and the negative in them that we lose sight of the fact that they are changing and growing and God is doing something tremendous in them. And that's the same attitude that we develop with the porcupines around us in church. We expect people in church to always be positive and uplifting and the kind of people we want to be around. And some of those people, we're almost repelled by them. But you see, as you grow to understand that God is working in them and changing them, you encourage them, you deliberately consider, there's our word, you consider how to stir them up, and you're thinking about, what's God doing in their life? How can I help them in that effort to grow in grace and become more like Jesus? Encouragement gives purpose to our own personal difficulties as we point others to God's help. Why am I going through this? Why am I sick? Why am I having trouble with my kids? Why did I lose my job? Why am I struggling so much financially right now? You see, I begin to understand what's happened to me as I experience the joy of applying what I've learned in my hardships to the troubles of others. God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort, there's our word, comfort, parakaleo, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The amazing formula here in 2 Corinthians is that as I go through hardship, I am comforted by God, I learn, I grow, and then I can take what I learned, that comfort that I received from God, and apply that comfort to others. And it gives purpose to my troubles. I can't make any sense out of it. Why did I have to suffer physically? Why did I have to go through such hard times in my family and my relationships? And why is it that my parents divorced? And why is it that I wasn't successful at school like I thought? And yet as I persevere and as I remain faithful and God brings comfort into my life and He strengthens me, grows me, and then I have a unique, amazing ability to sit down with others who are going through the same thing and say, here's how God helped me. Let me bring you encouragement. You will survive. It doesn't matter how bad it is. It doesn't matter how catastrophic that relationship struggle or that illness or that cancer or that job loss might seem at the moment. I want you to know that God was good to me and He saw me through that. Why be an encourager? Because it enables us to apply real, effective, healing remedies to profound spiritual hurts. Biblical encouragement is not pop psychology. It is not self-help. It is not motivational pablum. Biblical encouragement is not what you're going to get when you turn Oprah on in the morning or Dr. Phil in the afternoon. Now, both of those might give you a different way of looking at your troubles. But neither one of them are going to take the truths of God's word and the faithfulness of God and apply that to the hurts of others. Why be an encourager? Because encouragement prevents hearts from becoming hardened by the struggle with sin. For many brothers and sisters, their difficulties have become so challenging and so long that they're at risk of developing calluses. And you need to come along with the lotion, the balm for calloused hands that softens them up again to the grace of God and God's mercy. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is our responsibility as brothers and sisters, our biblical mandate as Christians, to daily encourage one another so that we not become callous to sin. It may be something as simple as brother speaking to brother and saying, how are you doing with all these temptations that you see splashed across the billboards and on the internet and on the ads on television? How do you deal with that struggle? So that brother doesn't take it for granted that all this stuff that's being shoved at us from the world is normal. Encouragement allows us to bring that healing balm into the lives of others. And finally, when we commend God's image in people, God is glorified, and that's why we were made to glorify God. By pointing out to them that God is growing them and changing others into the image of Christ and pointing them in the direction of God-glorifying behavior and lifestyle and choices and thinking, we bring glory to God, and that's the purpose why we're here. You weren't put on this earth to drift and to just hang around and to just live your life until you get old enough to live off of your IRA and then finally die. You were put on this planet for a purpose, to live in a God-glorifying way, and that does not just happen on Sunday morning when you're singing the hymns. That happens every moment of every day as you take the truths of Scripture that God brings into your heart and you lay them across the lives of others in an encouraging, God-glorifying way. It's a gospel issue. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Jesus Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. It's a gospel issue. You cannot be a gospel believer and a gospel Christian without making the connection from the truth that Jesus Christ died for me to now building up and encouraging one another in Christ. So then, what do good encouragements look like? Well, let me just briefly give you four characteristics of good encouragements. Number one, they've got to distinguish comfort and correction. Brothers and sisters, correction tend to cancel affirmations. And the closer that the correction is to the affirmation, the more damage it does to your affirmation. For example, you did a really good job cleaning the garage. And you've got a servant attitude. I just wish you'd stop dressing like a slob. Okay, Mom and Dad, admit it. You've done it. We do it all the time. We try to grease the skids for our correction by saying something nice, not realizing that all that we said was just erased from their memory. All they hear is the correction. If your purpose is to affirm and to encourage good behavior, you probably should just set the correction aside. Well, it needs to be said. We'll do it at another day. Do it at another time. Corrections weigh more than affirmations and encouragements. Now, there's certainly a place for correction and accountability in relationships. They are essential. But we can quickly slide into over-corrective relationships. And I would suggest that if the other person has stopped listening, very likely it may be because you've been doing too much correcting. You ought to just stop it. Be quiet. It's not up to you to change them. God does the changing. You affirm them. You encourage them. Consider how to build them up. One author said, stay up nights if you have to, thinking of ways to say what is so commendable in him or her. And love them just like they are. Love that unchanged person. Be a blessing to them before they listen to them, to you. Love them. Encourage them. Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building others up, as fits the occasion so that it may give grace to those who hear. It ought to be steady. Not only should it distinguish comfort and correction, but good encouragement is steady. That means simply it's consistent. Even when they always do a good job, encourage them. When they're growing in grace, encouragement. A steady diet of encouragement in a relationship is like watering and hoeing a garden. You can't just water and hoe your garden in May thinking that in June things are going to do okay. That's the way I garden. That's why my gardens never work. I'm all motivated in May. Come June, I've got other things to do. That doesn't work in your relationships. You've got to keep refreshing them in order to keep the weeds down. Doing nothing doesn't keep the weeds down. Weeds have a way of coming back in as part of this fallen, cursed world. Will Rogers said, "We can't all be heroes because someone has to sit on the curb and clap as they go by." Your encouragements need to be honest. True encouragement is not flattery. It's not phony affirmation. True encouragement has teeth. That is, you have spent time, as the text says here, considering and thinking about who God is, God's faithfulness, and how God is changing them, how God is working them, and taking the truths of Scripture and applying it in their heart. William Ward wrote, "Flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will not forget you." Finally, true encouragement is God-centered. It's biblical. The aim of true encouragement is to point people to God, His faithfulness and His promises, His victory over sin, and His glory. True encouragement takes truth, the truth of God, and applies it to our heart. Not simply lifting up their self-image, not building up their self-esteem, but allowing them to find the foundation of their life on the truth of God's Word. So we are to encourage. Let me give you three very practical ways that we can pursue obedience. And I want you to take your bulletin, if you would, and take this card out. I hope you got one in the bulletin. We've got lots more in the back. This is really practical because you can put this on your refrigerator, on the dash of your car, on your mirror at the office, and remind you that we are focusing on obeying this command to encourage one another. Let me give you three practical ways that we as a congregation can fulfill this teaching of Scripture. Number one, all of these come directly out of this text. And they're pretty broad because you need to apply them to your life yourself. Number one, take time each week to consider and study what you can do to encourage other believers as this Scripture commands. That means you make a conscious decision this month as you read your Bible. You're not just applying the Scripture to yourself, but asking, how can I use this truth to speak encouragement into a brother or sister's life? Too often when we have our personal devotions in the morning, all I'm thinking about is me, my sin, my struggle, my faith in God. And what the author of Hebrews commands clearly in verse 24 is that the implication of the gospel is I consider, I think about, I mull over, I chew on. How can I use this truth to build up others, to love and good works? Number two, each week in January, identify one believer to encourage biblically. Deliberately. Write it down. Write it down who this is. Stir up to love. That is, you help them to unconditionally love others. Wow, that's a big charge. Stir up to good works. You assist them to practically serve other Christians by using their gifts and abilities. You encourage him or her in the struggle of the world and sin and suffering. For example, here's a couple of practical ways to encourage them. Share a positive from your own life, like an answered prayer, a blessing, a helpful verse, a useful book, something God has done for me. Or provide accountability through prayer or Bible study. Say, I'll help you with this struggle. Let's be accountable to one another. Number three, each day this month, pray. I'm challenging you folks literally to do this. Literally, every day in January, 1 through 31, do this. Every day this month, pray. And ask God to help you identify a believer to encourage, someone who is missing from fellowship with God's church. Oh, this is rather self-serving, isn't it, Pastor? No, I'm taking this out of the text. Right here, it says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. I'm not just drawing this out of a hat. This is what the Scripture commands us to do. Ask God to help you identify somebody who is failing to be a part of the body of Christ, be a part of the fellowship with God Church, and look for an opportunity to talk with them about regular fellowship with the body of Christ. Encourage that person to join you in a meeting, such as, well, church worship or small group or youth group. Why don't you come with me? When's the last time you deliberately thought, who do I know that is a professing Christian? They call themselves a Christian. They say that they've been born again, but their attendance with the brothers and sisters is sporadic at best, maybe Christmas and Easter at best. What would happen if I said to this gal at work, well, would you come to church with me and then we'll go out to dinner together? Why don't you come to Bible study with me? It'd give us a chance to talk together in the car and just visit it, and we could be together. That's what this verse is teaching. The implication of the gospel, Hebrews 1 through 10, the faithfulness of God, Hebrews 10, 23, is that we now obey the command of Scripture, the clear, unambiguous, direct command, to consider how can I stir others up to love unconditionally, good works serving my brothers and sisters in Christ, not being like those who don't fellowship in the body of Christ, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. We got to do this more. This is more important now than it was 2,000 years ago. This is more important now than in your mom and dad's generation. This is crucial for us because we do believe that Jesus Christ is coming back and this world is getting worse, but we stand on this, that God is faithful. Jesus Christ has died for sinners just like you and I. He has given us each other to hold us faithful, to encourage, to help, to stand with one another. I'm not in this thing alone because I have you, brothers and sisters, and you have me, and we encourage one another, and even more, that Jesus' return gets closer. How about it? Will you do it? Will you take this command serious? Will you obey God? I challenge you. Obey the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is an awesome, wonderful, life-transforming command that you have given us. To think about our brothers and sisters, to encourage them in the gospel, to point them to your faithfulness, to help them to stay faithful in spite of all the pressures of this world. Lord, may we live your truth, love your gospel, and share it with others. In Christ's name we pray.